Well, we're working our way through the Ten Commandments, and we have arrived at what most of the Protestant Church and what most of the Jewish faith regards as the seventh commandment. The Lutherans and the Catholics generally consider it the sixth commandment because, as I've mentioned before, for the Jews and for most Protestants, and I think also for Eastern Orthodox, the first commandment is you shall have no other gods before me, and the second commandment is you shall not make any graven images to worship them. But for some reason, the Catholics and the Lutherans have decided to combine those two. I don't think it has anything to do with the fact that the Catholics have statues in their churches, and they bow to Mary and things like that. Luther had a hard time letting go of some of the traditions of the Catholic Church. But they combined those two commandments into one, and then in order to get 10 commandments, they divided up the commandment on coveting. So there are two commandments on not coveting. One is don't covet your neighbor's, property. And the other one is house, actually. And the other one has to do with your neighbor's spouse, your neighbor's livestock, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor. So that's why there's a difference in the numbering of the commandments. But for our purposes, we're considering this the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And these commandments are fairly straightforward. I mean, if you look at them in Hebrew, a lot of them only have two words. One is the word no, and the other is the verb for whatever it is you're not supposed to do. You know, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder, and so forth. The first few commandments a little bit more lengthy as God explained what he meant by them, but these are straightforward. The meaning is pretty clear, and all he has to do is say, you shall not commit adultery. And I want to take just a moment to refresh us again on how we view the commandments, because this is really important. A lot of Christians, when they preach on the Ten Commandments or when they think about the Ten Commandments, they think of them in terms of this is what you must do in order to get to heaven. And they'll point to Jesus and his discussion with the rich young ruler. The rich young ruler said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus starts rattling off the commandments on the second tablet, that is, the commandments dealing with our relationship with our neighbor. Do this and you shall live. He said a similar thing to another person who said, what are the greatest commandments? He says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live. However, as Jesus explains the commandments, he makes it clear that none of us keep the commandments. Some of us do a better job than others. But there's hardly a commandment among the ten that any one of us could claim with the rich young ruler, well, I've done that all my life. Not the way Jesus interprets them. And so we want to understand that God has two purposes in giving us the law, the Ten Commandments. The first purpose is to prove to us that our own goodness is not good enough to get us eternal life, or what we might call life in heaven after we die. It's impossible. That ability to have that kind of goodness, as Jesus describes, not only outward goodness, but goodness within the heart that leads to actions that keep the law. Such goodness is beyond our ability. So if we read the commandments with the idea of saying to ourselves, I kept this commandment, so I'm going to heaven, we're missing the point. And we're going to be very disappointed when we discover that all you have to do is break one law and you are no longer worthy of going to heaven. And there's hardly any of us, I think, who'd be foolish enough to say that we have never sinned. Although I have heard some Christians say that since they became a Christian, they have never sinned. But I usually snicker when I hear that because I know them well enough to know that they sin all the time. Not serious, what we might call serious sins, but it doesn't take a serious sin. All it takes is a sin. So what is the purpose of the law other than to point out to us that we can't keep the law? Well, the purpose God has for us in the law is to help us understand ourselves. It's to help us examine what's in our hearts so that we might understand our actions, especially when our actions go contrary to the will of God. And instead of working on the level of our actions and saying, I should do this, but I try to do it and I can't, like Paul talks about in Romans chapter 7, God wants us to get to the root of the problem. And in order to do that, we use the commandments in a slightly different way. We use them the way Jesus used them. The way Jesus used the commandments was to say, you've heard it said, you shall not murder, but I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, you've broken the commandment. You've heard it said, as I'll say later, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, if you have adultery in your heart, it doesn't matter whether you ever act on it or not. The seed is there, and the seed corrupts. And we must root out the seed and the root. Especially with this commandment, don't commit adultery. We run up against our own society. Now, Jesus said we would do this. Jesus made it clear that we are not to be friends with the world. Jesus made it clear that the world has one way of looking at things and God has a totally different way of looking. And yet in our culture, because the church has in the past become so comfortable with our culture, and our culture has had the outward appearance of righteousness the way the outward appearance of the commandments would show it, the church has gotten so comfortable that it won't even confront the culture anymore. In fact, it thinks more like the culture does. It thinks more like the world does than like God does. And it's especially true with this commandment. Our society, our culture tells us, follow your heart. Be true to yourself and follow your heart. But God says, beware of your heart. God says your heart can lead you astray. God says, a fool listens to his own heart, but the wise take heed of wisdom. God says your heart must be renewed. In fact, more than renewed, you need a heart transplant. You need to get rid of the old heart and get a new heart that comes from God. Because the old heart is so corrupted, Jeremiah says, it's deceitful for one thing, you can't trust it. And for another thing, it's desperately sick and beyond cure. And so God promises through the prophets that he will give to his people a new heart. He'll replace that heart of stone, that hard heart that doesn't yield to God. He'll replace that heart of stone with a heart of flesh, that is a soft heart, a heart that listens to God. You might say the heart we're born with is hard toward God, but soft toward the world. God wants to give us a heart that is hard toward the world and refuses to listen to the world, but is soft toward God. Proverbs tells us that we are to guard our hearts. A parent's job is to drive sin out of the heart and replace it with wisdom so that as the child grows into an adult, that person can then take care of continually guarding their heart and keeping sin from coming back in. With that in mind, let's take a look at this commandment. Do not commit adultery. To start us off, I'm going to let Martin Luther do a little preaching this morning. In his small catechism, Luther states that commandment, do not commit adultery. Then he says, what does this mean? It means we should fear and love God so that we lead a sexually pure and decent life in what we say and do, and that husband and wife love and honor each other. Now, this is amazing. This is the first, and I think only, commandment in which Martin Luther doesn't tell us what not to do, even though the commandment does. Instead, he only tells us what we should do. Remember when it came to murder, Luther said, to keep this commandment, we must not kill, but instead we must help our neighbor. And with all of the commandments, he said, this commandment means we should not do this, but we should do this. But in this commandment, he doesn't tell us what not to do. I guess he figures it's plain from the commandment. But he turns a negative commandment, don't commit adultery, into a positive ideal. Live a life of purity. Live a decent life. In fact, his large catechism, which was written for adults, the small catechism was written for fathers to teach their children. The large catechism was written for adults to read and study so that they might know what they believe. And his explanation of this commandment in the large catechism makes a good sermon. You should read it sometime. You can find it online. Just Google Luther's large catechism, adultery, and it'll bring up a PDF. You don't even have to download it. You don't even have to buy it. You can read it right online. In part, he says this. Because among us there is such a shameful mess and cesspool of all kinds of vice and lewdness, you'd think he's writing about the 21st century. This commandment is directed against all manner of unchastity, whatever it may be called. And not only is the external act forbidden, but also every kind of cause, motive, and means. Your heart, the lips, the whole body are to be chaste and afford no opportunity, aid, or persuasion to unchastity. And not only this, but that we also, through help or counsel, defend, protect, and rescue our neighbor whenever he or she is in danger or in need of encouragement. And so aid and assist him that he may retain his honor. Now, this is a very important line that is coming up. It's one that our culture really needs to hear. The churches in our culture really need to hear this. For whenever you could prevent a wrong and yet fail to do so, or whenever you wink at wrong as if it is no concern of yours, you are just as guilty as the one perpetrating the deed. I think of that when I see people celebrating Gay Pride Month. Oh, as Christians, we can celebrate that. These people are just following their heart. And it shows how far we have fallen. Or when we support Black Lives Matter with no regard at all for what that organization represents, which is totally anti-Christian. Oh, we have to show our support for the minorities, otherwise they'll think that we're racist. Well, I can't help what someone thinks of me. But I will not support an organization that is just as racist as what they are trying to eliminate, and whose idea of perfection is a culture without family, with no ties between husband and wife, no ties between child and parent, and hatred for the country that they live in. I will not support such an organization. To go on with Martin Luther, in short, everyone is required to both live chastely himself and help his neighbor to do the same. In other words, when your neighbor says, boy, I'm thinking of divorcing my wife, she is just, oh. If you say, yeah, I know what you mean, you're not keeping the command. If you say, go for it, no. But if instead you encourage them to remember the love they once had for each other, encourage them to believe that keeping their word is worthwhile, even if it's difficult, this is what it means to help your neighbor keep this commandment. For God desires by this commandment to erect a hedge in order to protect, as with a rampart, every spouse, that no one trespass against them. Let me say now in conclusion that this commandment not only demands that everyone who is married live chastely in thought, word, and deed, but also that they love and esteem the spouse given them by God. Some people say, well, I'll live with you, but I won't love you. No, you're not keeping the command. For marriage to be pure and attain God's purpose, it is essential that husband and wife live together in love and harmony, cherishing each other wholeheartedly and with perfect faithfulness demonstrated by love and support. And I think he's really on to something here. He says, for only then will purity be attractive and desirable. In fact, where love, harmony, and the cherishing of each other exists, marital purity will need no commandment, but will flow spontaneously. No wonder St. Paul so diligently exhorts husband and wife to love and honor each other. That from Martin Luther. As Luther points out, this commandment deals with more than just the relationship between the husband and the wife. It actually addresses many issues in our society today, issues that again demonstrate how far we have fallen from our Christian past. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we are told that God made man male and female. When Jesus quotes this verse, he quotes it like this. He says, have you not read that in the beginning the Creator made them male and female? Two things he affirms, that God is Creator, that this is a creation of His, not a product of evolution. And secondly, that gender is something He gives us. It's not something we choose. We may not like it, we may wrestle with it, but it is God's choice, not ours. Again, when Jesus quotes this verse, he's quoting it on the topic of divorce, he said, have you not read that the Creator made, in the beginning the Creator made the male and female, and said, for this reason, for what reason? Because He made them male and female, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. By putting those two verses together, one from the first chapter of Genesis and the other from the second chapter of Genesis, Jesus is declaring that marriage was created because we are male and female, and that male and female is an integral part of what marriage is. And that eliminates the possibility of same-sex marriage. I've heard many people say, but Jesus said never said anything against homosexuality. But in this passage, he does. Certainly regarding marriage. He also speaks against it whenever he talks of sexual immorality, because at that time, the Jewish people were united in their belief that homosexuality was a sexual sin. He didn't have to speak to it directly because it wasn't a big issue among the people he was talking to. And finally, Ephesians 5, verses 3 and 4 says this, "But fornication, that is sexual sin of any kind, all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not even be mentioned among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving thanks." In this passage, Paul is reminding us that not only our actions matter, but also how we entertain ourselves. What kind of jokes do we enjoy hearing and telling? What kind of movies do we enjoy watching and why? Our entertainment must honor God as well as our actions. In this passage from Ephesians, Paul is saying that sex is not a matter for crude language or for funny jokes, but for respect. As Hebrews tells us, marriage is to be held in honor by all, and the marriage bed to be kept sacred. For whoever we allow to entertain us, we're actually inviting not only into our homes, but into our hearts and beings. I go to some people's homes and I watch with them what they're watching on television, and I think to myself, how can you invite someone like that into your house? How can you invite someone like that into your heart? That's what you're doing through your entertainment. The Spirit of God will not live long in a heart that welcomes what displeases God. Even further, a little later in that same chapter in Ephesians, in verse 32, Paul tells us that he believes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the relationship between a husband and a wife is meant by God to be a model of the relationship he wants to establish between Christ and the church. Did you know that? Did you know that when the angels are looking into your marriage relationship, they're thinking, oh, so the way the husband treats the wife, that's the way Jesus wants to treat the church. The way the wife is treating the husband, that's the way the church is supposed to regard Christ. How's that working out? I said last week that murder destroys the image of God. In the same way, divorce and unhealthy marriages distort the image of Christ, because God intends the marriage relationship to be a model of Christ and the church. Shortly after we split 25 years ago, has it been that long? We had someone from the old church come and reseed our front lawn, and while he was reseeding, we were talking. He wasn't really all that excited about what we were doing. He didn't think it was necessary. But then he went on to say how he was really upset because there were people in the church who were saying things about his wife that he didn't appreciate. And I pointed out to him, well, you know, there are people in the church, the denomination, who are saying things about Christ that I don't appreciate. And he is my spouse, if you want to put it that way, as a part of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. I should have as much concern for how people talk about Jesus as a wife should have about how people talk about her husband, or a husband should have about how people talk about his wife. If you're angry because people are saying things you don't like about your wife, why aren't you angry because people are saying things about God and about Jesus Christ that aren't true? Your own words condemn you. The point is, God calls his people to purity, and he calls them to holiness. John tells us that when we reflect on the fact that a day is coming when we will see Jesus face to face and live in perpetual relationship with him, that thought should drive us to live a life of purity, not just in outward action, but in inner thought and ideas. And we shouldn't have to wait until we get to heaven to begin living that way. Because God has given us a taste of heaven already. That is, he has placed within all believers the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within each one of us and collectively within us all. Paul says to the Corinthians, who of all people really needed to hear talk about sexual purity, he said, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Flee sexual immorality. All other sins are done outside the body, but that sin deals with the body itself. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. That makes this commandment particularly important. But as I say that, I also need to add, this commandment is not just about marriage, and it's not just for people who are married. Although Hebrews tells us that marriage is to be held in honor by all, it does not say that marriage is to be entered into by all. In fact, Paul goes to great lengths to encourage young people to remain single so that they may be more devoted to Christ. Some people are encouraged to stay single because of circumstance. Paul says this is a wicked world we live in. Like Luther talking about the cesspool of the 16th century. And it's good if you can avoid all that. And if you can do that by not getting married, God can use you. But it's a gift that he must give because it's not an easy way of life. No way of life is. It's not easy being married either. In Matthew, Jesus refers to people who make a commitment on their own to be single. And we read through the Bible, some people are actually commanded to remain single. Remember Jeremiah, toward the beginning of his call, God said to Jeremiah, I don't want you to marry. And he remained single for the rest of his life. Now, on the other hand, Ezekiel was married, and that was okay. And then there was Hosea, whom God told to get married, and told him who to get married to. But Jeremiah was commissioned to be single, and this is to remind us that God gives a variety of gifts. All of his commandments deal with all of us. This commandment speaks as much to the unmarried as to the married. Because like the other commandments, it goes beyond outward acts and speaks to the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. So Jesus said, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say that whoever looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the same thing can be reversed for women too. Whoever looks at a man with a desire to, oh, it'd be nice if he were my husband instead of my own husband. They've broken the command. They've entertained the idea. In short, this commandment deals with at least three qualities that should be evident in every Christian's life. The first one is purity. And I'm not talking about chocolate candies. Purity means having pure motives. It means not having a desire for something you don't have the right to have. Loyalty is another attribute that this commandment lifts up. particularly loyalty of husband and wife, but also loyalty to anyone that you have made a commitment to. Do you remember in the days when... what was his name? Bill Clinton, I think. When he was president, and there was all this fuss about whether he was fooling around with interns in the Oval Office. And people were saying, oh, it doesn't matter, let him live his own life privately. And then there were people who said, no. Any man who doesn't respect a vow he made to his wife is not going to respect a vow he has made to the people who elected him. He's not going to respect a vow that he made to uphold the Constitution. He is proving that promises mean nothing. And this is one thing that this commandment teaches. Don't make a promise unless you plan to keep it. But if you make it, keep it. As the psalm says, blessed is the man who is willing to keep a commandment even, or keep a promise even when it hurts him. But to too many people, promises are only for when it's convenient. And when it gets difficult to keep the promise, then you toss it aside. And the third quality, along with purity and loyalty, that this commandment lifts up is honor. Honoring your spouse. Honoring the creation that God has made and how He has made it. Purity, loyalty, and honor. These are qualities all people should develop. And they're qualities that this commandment speaks directly to. These qualities apply to every area of life, not just what we do. But let's begin at the beginning. They deal with what we think. They deal with our fantasies. They deal with our imagination. They deal with our hopes and our dreams. Our hopes and our dreams then inform the words we use, how we talk to each other. I have heard family members talk to other family members with language I wouldn't expect them to use with their worst enemy. There's no love, there's no respect, there's only demand, and there's only a sense of condemnation. You can't do anything right. What a fool you are. You're the biggest mistake I ever made. Do those thoughts and words reflect purity and loyalty and honor? If you can get your thoughts right and guard your mouth to not use words that are not appropriate, then you'll find that the deeds you do come a little bit more easily than maybe they do now. As Luther said, if a husband and wife can learn to love each other and respect each other and honor each other, they don't need a commandment about not committing adultery. It will flow naturally. But these qualities are not just important in regard to our spouse. Purity, loyalty, honor in thought, word, and deed. That expresses how a Christian should treat his neighbor. And it also speaks to the attitude that we should have toward God. Do we really think that God has our best interests at heart? Or do we think of Him the way some people think of their spouse? That, oh, he just wants what he can get out of me. He has no interest in me. He don't care about me. In his letter to the early Christians, James addressed this issue. He talked about how people really had no heart for God. Instead, they were out to get what they could for themselves. They were out to get rich. They were out to get a good reputation. They had no concern for the things of God. And he reaches a climax where he says in chapter 4, verse 4, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." How many Christians sing and talk and pray about their love for God, but then they lust after the things of the world, what they see on television, the perfect relationships that they see in movies or read in books? And they're drawn in the heart more to those things than they are to God. That's adultery. In the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation, adultery and idolatry go hand in hand. Because whatever causes you to commit adultery, whatever you're committing it with, that's your idol. And both of them represent your relationship with God as much as your relationship with one another. So as I said when I first began, we must guide our thoughts and not let our thoughts guide us. How many of you, when you had young children and your child came home and either told a bad joke or used dirty words, snickered, and you said, you shouldn't think that's funny? And they said, but Dad, it is funny. And you're trying to hold back the smile because, yeah, to a kid it would be funny. That's what we mean when we talk about retraining the heart. Getting to the point where, no, those things are not funny. They appeal to a certain part of us, but that's a part of us that we must learn to weed out of our lives. The natural mind naturally goes after whatever satisfies it, in whatever way it has to be satisfied. And the commandments tell us that's what we need to be aware of and to avoid. Well, I've talked a lot about this commandment, how to keep it, how we break it. I don't really need to talk about the pain associated with it. Some of us know all too well the pain that comes when this commandment is broken. Some of us know because we've broken it. Some of us know because it's been broken toward us. Perhaps more with this commandment than with any other commandment, the hope of Jesus Christ offers to those who are hurting the only salve that can heal their wounds. On the cover of the bulletin this morning, there is a picture of a woman robed in red sitting at the feet of Jesus. Nobody else is around. And Jesus has his hand on her, and you can almost hear him say the words, "Where are those who have condemned you?" And she says to him, "They all left." And Jesus says, "Neither then do I condemn you." And then he adds what a lot of people forget when they talk about this story. "Go and sin no more." In this episode, Jesus is showing that there's one thing that can remove the stain even of the breaking of this commandment, and it is the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Christ can cleanse us of the stain of sin, no matter how deep that stain runs. If Christ says, "I do not condemn you," then you are not condemned. For we are told in Romans 8, verse 1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. In summary, then, Paul tells us in Ephesians, "You were taught with reference to your former way of life to lay aside the old man who is being corrupted in accordance with deceitful desires, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man who has been created in God's image in righteousness and the holiness that comes from the truth." Here he explains to us the process of being cleansed, of being whole, of being what we call saved. First, repent. It's the necessary first step. You have to admit the wrongs that you have done and believe that Jesus cares enough to apply his blood to cleanse you of that sin and of its stain. Then you must put off that old way of life you're repenting from. You must allow the Holy Spirit to re-educate your mind, to change those deceitful patterns that lead us away from God, so that we can then put on God's alternative to that sin. We're not complete in Christ until sin in us is not just confessed, not just tried to push away, but replaced with the righteous thoughts and deeds that are God's alternative. God calls us to a high way of life. It's a way that we are unable to achieve on our own. But through the blood of Christ, we can be cleansed of our sins. And through the presence of the Holy Spirit, we can regain the wisdom and insight that we need in order to weed out sinful patterns from our lives so that indeed we might be pure, we might be loyal in our devotion to God, and we might honor the things that honor God. Father, we thank you for this and the other commandments that teach us the importance of the right way of living. There are many in our culture who think there is no right way except what the heart decides. But we know this is a lie of the devil. Only you can show us what is truly right and wrong. And only through you can we live lives that are pure and holy, as we are called to do. Through Christ we pray. Amen.